in the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. In the name of Jesus, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. In this name, we pray, Father, that you would banish every unclean spirit from this place. We ask that the Spirit of the living God would come down upon us, that he would anoint the hearer as well as the speaker. Lord, that this may truly be worship, that it may be something that God could look upon as to what he could use to revive and to change this congregation. Father, we have chosen for our theme Back to Eden, and we pray that you would speak to us on this theme. Guide us through the pages of Scripture by the Spirit that inspired them. This is our prayer, and we trust that you will help this to be our experience. For we ask in Jesus' name that all of God's people say,
Amen.
The title of our message is Back to Eden. Back to Eden. Go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Hope you have your Bibles. We will use them. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 3. It is said by many historians that history can be divided into four portions. The first part of history they call the prehistory or prehistoric times. This is the times where we're developing writing, agriculture, the times where man began to live upon the earth and to prosper above the other animals in creation. Then historians say we move into the ancient times, the times of Egypt, the times of Hammurabi, where written languages were actually developed, alphabets, multiple ways of communication, modern technology, instruments of war to conquer other nations. This is what we call the ancient times. And then they say we move into what's called the classical time, the time of the Greeks, the times of the Persians, the times where we became a little bit more civilized. But then eventually we move into what's called the modern era. But now they say we live in a postmodern world. You've heard that before? In this separation of history, the idea of even giving this parceling of time is the fact that let's see how we have progressed as humanity. Look how far we have come. We went from very basic, banal methods of agriculture to now you don't even need to go into your farm to take care of it. There are machines that do it for you. You don't need to test the soil. You don't need to predict, well, you know, this is the season for rain. No. We actually have our own rain methods, our own greenhouses, our own irrigation. When I was in Dubai last year preaching, they took us out into the desert, and I love the desert personally. I feel like it gives you a clear way of thinking. There's nothing to distract you. There's not even cell phone service. Praise God. So as they were taking us out into the desert, I noticed there were some plants growing, some flowers, some trees, some bushes, some food. And I'm thinking, in the desert? Only when you get a little bit closer, you see these little black lines of grids throughout the desert, irrigation. So that even in the desert, we have figured out how to grow where the Bible says nothing can grow. And they say that we are advancing, that humanity is coming a long way. They also said, I just read an article yesterday, that says we have moved more in 30 years, in the past 30 years, than we have in the first 2000. The advancements, I mean, imagine where we were 30 years ago. We were still typing C:// That was 30 years ago. Can you imagine? Today, you just walk outside and people have things called Wi-Fi. And that's not even fast enough. We have 4G, 5G, probably coming out with 6G. We've advanced. But your theme that you've chosen is not about advancing. You didn't say moving forward. The theme that we have chosen was not, let's keep on advancing where we are going. The theme says we need to go back somewhere. that really the only way for man to advance is to go back to where he came from. We didn't say we're moving forward to Eden, even though the Bible says that Eden will be there in the New Jerusalem, but we are not going to Eden for the first time. We are going back to Eden. And so in choosing this theme to go backwards, what you're saying is that we are not looking for better times ahead, we're looking for the good old days. You see, whatever we do in life, we oftentimes reflect upon the golden days. There are some people right now who are reflecting on the golden days of their marriage, saying that those were the good old times. There are people right now in the church that are reflecting upon the good old days in church, when we used to do this and do that, when socials were actually socializing. Somebody better say amen. Not a whole bunch of young people on their phones in between their turn playing a board game. That's not a social, because we're not socializing. But you must admit, it is pretty fascinating to be chatting with your friend in Africa while you're in London. Some people are reflecting on the good old days of when they used to be good at football. They're remembering when they could run with the young boys. They could keep up with the other players on the field. They're thinking about the golden days. This is what we do in life. We go through an experience only to want to go back to where we came from. I believe that God has placed it in the heart of man. Did you know that Jesus was the kind of man that was about the good old days? In the Bible, Matthew chapter 19, you should be there by now. The Bible says in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just what? Any reason. You know, this idea is not a new concept. Solomon is right. There's nothing new under the sun. Did you know that they have these things today called starter marriages? Have you heard of them? They have a starter marriage. In other words, it's kind of like a starter house. See, when you first get married, you move into a small one-bedroom house, right? It's below your pay grade. You save up your money, and then you get your real house that you're going to retire in, that you're going to pay off, that you're going to live when your kids grow up and you have grandkids and, you know, on and on and on. So now they said, we don't just have starter homes, we have starter marriages. In other words, you get married just to feel it out, get a feel for what marriage is like. See what it's like for somebody to use the bathroom while you're in there, brushing your teeth. Get a feel for what it's like for somebody likes it hot, but you like it cold. And see who wins in adjusting the thermostat. Maybe you should just test it out. See if you're sexually compatible. But you see, after about 4 or 5 years, you realize this is not for me. And then you go into your real marriage. In other words, like the Pharisee said, you can divorce your wife for just any reason. In fact, the world says today that the divorce rate is about 50%. So when people get married, you have a 50-50 chance that this marriage will survive. 50-50. It's the same in the church. So don't tell me if you have Jesus in the family, happy, happy home. That's not the case. People get married in Jesus' name all the time. Sanctified and prayed for by the pastor, but somehow they're just divorcing their wife for just any reason. This is not a new concept. But the thing that is wise is Jesus' response. You see, Jesus said in verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, at the what? At the beginning. He who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, Jesus said, I'm not referring to any modern concepts of marriage. It was a modern concept in Judea at that time to divorce your wife for just any reason. You see, Jesus, we've advanced beyond that Eden stuff. That whole concept that till death do us part. We don't even say that in the vows anymore. We've moved beyond this. So they said, Jesus, can you divorce your wife for just any reason? Jesus says, have you not read in the Bible what it says at the beginning? Have you looked back to the time in Eden? But you know what's interesting is people still don't get it. The Bible says in verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I was at one of my close friends' weddings last year. And the minister, as he was doing the homily, and they were finishing their vows, he said to my good friend and his wife, he says, the Bible says the two shall become one flesh. Just remember that if you divorce, you are not two again. You are now broken. Because you are one. If you divorce, you just lost half yourself. Just remember that. This is the divine concept. This is the divine ideal. But you know what they said to Jesus? They wanted to remind him of what modern psychology was coming out with at that time. It says in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? In other words, Jesus, you're talking about, have you not read? Don't you remember? Moses said that we could divorce our wife. We could give her a little bill of divorcement. Jesus explained in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you, what word is that? Permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, there was no permission to divorce in the beginning. In other words, Jesus said, when you come to me with a question, when you come to me on any area of life, Jesus was a back to Eden kind of man. He said, back to Eden is not just back to Eden as a nice thing. We're not talking about a movement towards vegetarianism, although vegetarianism is good. We're not talking about a theme back to where you can play with lions and lambs and dolphins, although that is good. We're talking about the ideal. And too often times, when you and I look at our marriages, when we look at life, when we look at religion, we always want to look at what is less than ideal. We use examples in the Bible and say, well, Rahab lied. God permitted it. That's not the ideal. Can you say amen? We look at the fact that, yes, Joseph married an Egyptian woman. God permitted it. That's not the ideal. We look at the fact and say, well, what about this story in the Bible? Even though the standard is clear, this is the ideal. And we want to go back to something that was not God's original purpose for us. It always reminds people all the time. When talking to young ladies, I said, you know, when God finished creation, he said it was good. No, he didn't just say it was good. He said it was very good. I said, he looked at the woman and he said she was very good. He didn't feel the need to put any metal in her body. He didn't say, you know, Eve, you could probably use some gold studs right here. When God looked at this woman, he said she was what? Very good. Now, if God could not think of something to add, we come up with something to add. It's okay. I know everyone's not going to like that. But it's the ideal. When we talk about going back to Eden, we must talk about what is the ideal. When we sit down and we discuss our diet, we don't talk about vegetarianism because it's legalism. We don't believe in salvation by tofu. Can you say amen? I don't believe that. I don't believe in salvation by big brains. I don't believe in salvation by veganism. I believe in salvation by what? By faith and grace in who? Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. So when I go to young people and they say, well, Brother Braxton, when you do a Q&A session, it's always the same two questions. Will I go to hell if I keep eating meat? Brother, sister, what does the Bible say on how to be saved? They say, well, it says you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So why are you asking about salvation? Does it say anything in there about meat or vegetables or nuts? It doesn't say anything in Ephesians. It's unrelated. So then, why do we teach vegetarianism? Because what are you being saved to? Do you know what the word redeemed means? The word redeemed. redeem means to buy back, to return to its original state. Why is it that Jesus came down to redeem us? Because we lost Eden. Because he had to send us on our merry way. So because we are removed from Eden, Jesus is like, how do I get you back to Eden? That's why he came down to die. And in Eden, sorry, there's no 100 grand or Snicker bars. So as a result, Jesus says, listen, I'm not against Snicker bars, not against chocolate ice cream. That is not the point. The point is, we are being redeemed to be prepared to be reintroduced into Eden. We are trying to go back to Eden. We are trying to go back to the ideal. So when we talk about young people living in the 21st century, we must not look at what is happening around us. We must not look at what's happening in other churches. We must not look at what's happening on television, what we're reading in magazines, or what we find being downloaded on YouTube. That is not Eden. There's only one place in the Bible that we can find out what the ideal is. That's in this book right here. But because we are ignorant of this book, and so well at searching YouTube, this is our concept is warped about what is the ideal. The ideal is not for the church to be packed. That is not the ideal. The ideal is for everyone who comes into the church to be 100% about Christ. That's the ideal. There was not one half-hearted Christian in Eden. There was not one person saying, Lord, what's the least I can do to stay inside the Garden of Eden? Everyone in the garden said, what's the most I can do? And he hadn't even died for them. When you add the fact that Jesus has given his own life for us, and our response to Christ is, what's the least I can do and go to heaven? Because we don't want to strive for the ideal. And whenever young people tell me that, I say, try that with your girlfriend. Try that with your boyfriend. What's the least I can do and be with you? Try that. See if it works out for you. So, hey, you know, I really like you. I want to pursue you. Okay, but what's the least I got to do? I mean, do I have to call you all the time? How long do you think that relationship will last? Won't last very long. But we think we can do that with the Lord and have a vibrant relationship. Listen, when I see people in love, I see them do more than what's required. I had a young friend when I was living in Atlanta, Georgia. We would get off of work at midnight. This brother would drive 3 hours after working for 10 hours to go see this girl for 2 hours. Only to come back to work in the morning. And we'd be at the gas station. I'm thinking to myself, are you seriously going to go see this girl? Look, man, I got to go see her. I'm like, I don't know if that's love or if that's insanity. But sometimes they look very similar. But I understand in the sense that the point is, when there is a desire, when there is love, the question is not what's the least I can do. The question is what's the most I can do. Because that is the ideal. No one wants to nickel and dime a person into loving them. No one wants to twist their arm. You know, I heard us in Sabbath school and the sister said, you know, God didn't ask us to go and preach the gospel. He didn't ask us, he commanded us. But I say, obedience that doesn't come from love is not obedience. If you're just going to do it because he told you to, that's not obeying him. Obedience has to come from the heart. So we're not trying to beat people into submission. Outverse you. I got 20 verses, you only got 10. You have to obey. That's not the point. The heart that loves Christ, that is committed to the ideal, does not ask what's the least. And if we're trying to go back to Eden, then we need to start asking, Lord, what's the most I can do? Do you know how that would transform the church? Do you know how that would transform your community? When we don't sit in the middle of London and say, what's the least we can do for the city of London? This church should be known because we're not serving London. This is not about the mayor of London. This is not about the streets or whose responsibility to clean this side of the street. Our question is, God, what is the most we can do? When have we tapped out our resources? Why is it that we have thousands of pounds in the bank? and people are starving across the street. Does somebody know what I'm talking about? We come with nice suits, but our cousin comes in jeans. But we got plenty of pounds in the bank, building fun and everything. We're not asking what's the most we can do. We're asking what's the least. And therefore, we will never get back to the ideal. But it's not enough to just talk about the ideal. We have to actually look at it. So go to Genesis 2. As I move into the second part of this message. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. I want you to know that I was actually delighted with your theme. The book of Genesis is actually my favorite book in the Bible. And the first three chapters, I've been studying them for 10 years. I love them. So I had to really pray that I don't preach everything. Genesis 2, verse 18. So I cut out Genesis 1 and half of Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, let me actually start in verse 8. This is the first time that Eden appears in the Bible. The Bible says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden where? Eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had what? How did the man get into Eden? God put him there. He didn't make Eden. Did you know that? Eden wasn't made by man. Eden was made by God. It wasn't even made. It was planted. Do you know what the word planted means? That means that Jesus got down in the soil. That means he put seed. He cultivated. So God said, I actually got down in the dirt to make a place for man. And as he got down in the dirt, he planted it. The Bible said that he took the man, like I take this water bottle, and he put it in Eden. He said, you are here. Now I'm going to put you inside of the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says he formed the man, he planted the garden, he brings them together. Then it talks about the different trees that he grew. Now let's go down to verse 18. The Bible says, God and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be what? Alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now this is what is important. First of all, we know the order of creation that was so wonderfully told in the children's story. I mean, that thing was like a Disney movie. The music and everything. I said, wow, that needs to be recorded. So we know that animals were created before Adam. Yes or no? So if animals were created before Adam, the Bible says that God said that Adam was alone, but animals were with him. The Bible says that Adam was alone, but Adam was walking with God. But the Bible says he was alone. Is that not what your Bible says? And you know that if he had access to Jesus, he had access to angels. So here he has access to angels, access to animals, access to Jesus. And Jesus said, the man is alone. To communicate something that is very profound about Eden. That here this man is in paradise. He is living in the perfect world. And the Bible says pets are not going to satisfy our loneliness. Where I'm from in Chicago, we have, you know, this saying about old women who live with cats, who never got married. Say, yep. We used to tell girls all the time when they would get an attitude in high school. We say, keep acting like that. You're going to be like that old lady with cats. Living with 9, 10, 11 cats. Growing your own plants. Talking to the plants. Because even though we have pets, there's still a loneliness that belongs to us. God says, even if you and I had access to angels, who would not want to be visited by an angel from heaven? Who would not want to have free communion and access to heavenly beings? But yet, even though Adam had that access, the Bible says the man was alone. And not only did he have access, you know, we got people today who say Jesus is enough. It wasn't enough for Adam. And it wasn't Adam who said it, it was Jesus who said it. And this is before Jesus became a man. So here Adam has access to God. God was just talking to him. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but this one right here in the midst, don't eat of that one, you'll surely die. They're communicating. And yet God leaves this communication with Adam, and he steps back, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit say to themselves, this man is alone. He looks down at the state of humanity, and he recognizes that even his own divine presence was not enough for Adam. That God is not about us being happy. God is about yielding perfect happiness. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Was Adam unhappy? Was he crying? Was he rolling around on the floor? God, I'm lonely. Is that what happened to Adam? No, that's not what happened. It was God that saw his need. So brothers and sisters, if Adam is in Eden, and while he's in Eden, God has given him a perfect world, an even more perfect garden, a tree of life, access to holy animals, access to holy beings, and even access to his own presence. And yet he looks at Adam and he says, but my goal is not happiness. My goal is perfect happiness. God says, I could foresee a time where Adam would not be happy. It's not today, but I can see it coming in the future. And because of that, God already starts making plans. And he says to himself, I need to make an helper comparable to him. Adam can have nothing to do with this. Adam did not come up with it himself. So we need to understand, women are not an invention of a male mind. Can you say amen? There should be a lot more amens on that one. Women are not an afterthought for God. Women are not an accident. And women were not coming in God's mind to say, you know what? As I'm looking at Adam, you know, I just need a helper comparable to him. The word helper comparable to him does not mean she's your free cook. Somebody better say amen. Some people didn't like that one. But that's okay. I know my wife's going to give me a kiss for that one. Women are not your live-in, you know, whenever you feel like being physically intimate partner. When it talks about a helper comparable to him, what God is saying is that when Adam is sitting in the garden and he has fellowship with Jesus, he can't turn to the parakeet or to the lion and say, hey, did not your heart burn within you? When Jesus was speaking, the lion's looking at him like, I don't understand what you're talking about. Hey, did you notice that sunset? You can't enjoy it with a monkey. Can you say amen? So when God says, I'm going to make a helper comparable to him, the Bible is saying, I'm going to make someone that shares his nature. I need someone who experiences life the way Adam experiences life. You see, Eden was a place where humanity was always in the company of people who could always say the same two words. I understand. There is no more loneliness than to be in a place full of people and no one understands. That's how you know Jesus was a lonely man. Because no one else understood. Lord, why are you killing yourself? Lord, why are you healing these people? Lord, why are you forgiving the Pharisees? Lord, why are you being so patient with these crazy, bumbling, fumbling disciples? You will never understand. But Adam did not have anyone who could understand. And so the Bible says God recognized the loneliness in him. And he says, I'm going to make someone that understands. I'm going to make someone that feels what you feel. That thinks how you think. That has two eyes, two hands, two feet to use. That experiences life the way you experience life. But before that, God had to make Adam aware of his need. Don't worry, I'm going somewhere with this. This is not a marriage seminar. Even though you need that a lot these days. The Bible says in verse 19, go there with me. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed how many beasts? I couldn't hear you. Every beast of the field and every what? Bird of the air. And he brought them to who? Who brought them? The Lord God brought them to Adam. We're going to need to remember that in about 5 minutes. So every beast, every bird, God took them and He brought them to Adam. And why did He bring them to Adam? To see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that what? That was his name. Now I need to make something very clear here. You see, when you name something in the Bible, you are expressing your authority over this thing. So in the Bible, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then after He made the light, what did He do? Do you remember? Okay, go back to Genesis 1. Some of you guys don't know the creation story. Genesis 1. The Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 4, and God saw the light that it was what? Good. And then after He saw it, He divided the light from the darkness. The first thing God does is He divides the light. Then it says in verse 5, God what? Called the light day. And the darkness He called night. God is naming His creation. He has authority over this thing. So when the Bible said God is bringing the animals to Adam, He's establishing Adam's authority over these things. Number one. But number two, He's also doing something else. Who made the animals? God made them. Did Adam make them? No. Who made them? God made them. Does God know what they are? So giving names in the Bible is not just arbitrary. Adam wasn't saying, oh, this is my schnookums, this is my bookums, this is my hookums. That's not what he was doing. He wasn't just having fun. Oh, I'll call this one whatever. No. Adam was made in the image of God. In the likeness of God. Adam is a reflection of his Creator. So Adam's mind and God's mind are connected. They are the same. So in having this mind, when God brings the animals to Adam, when He talks about name, a name in the Bible talks about the essential reality of a thing. It's not just give you a title. So that when Jacob was born, do you remember why they called him Jacob? The name Jacob means heel biter. Because when Esau was coming out of the womb, he was holding on to Esau's heel. Nope, you're not coming without me. That's what Jacob was saying. I'm coming out. You're not going to be the firstborn. I'm right there. So as he's coming out, they called him Yaakov. And that's why when he stole his brother's blessing, Esau said, is he not rightly called Jacob? His name was reflective of his character. So as a result, when the Bible says that he's calling the animals these different names, Adam is reflecting the very essence of the animal. This is what this is. So when God brings the dog, doesn't God know that it's a dog? Yes, because He made it. So He brings it to Adam and He says, Adam, what is this? And now Adam, as he looks at the dog, he says, this is a dog. God is like, that's correct. Then He brings a hippopotamus. What's this, Adam? This is a hippopotamus. In other words, God and Adam, God is saying, Adam, do you see as I see? So whatever God brings to Adam, this is something that God has made. This is something that God has done. When He brings it to Adam, He wants to see, Adam, do you see it the way I see it? So as He's calibrating the mind of Adam to his mind. So notice what happens as a result of this naming experience. It says in verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a what? A helper comparable to him. In other words, what did Adam realize after he started naming the animals? He realized there is a lion and a lioness. There's a giraffe and a giraffess. There's a monkey and a monkeyress. And he's like, do you know that there are over 2,000 species of birds alone in North America? 2,000. That's how many animals he was naming. Do you think he was getting the point after about 5,000? Everything has a female. I don't have a female. So So as a result, God is awakening Adam to his need of companionship. He realizes, as he names the animals, each one has a social connection to something else that shares its nature. But then Adam realizes, I have nothing that shares my nature. So then, the Bible says God causes a deep sleep in verse 21 to fall upon Adam. You know why it's important that it's a deep sleep? Because then you can't say Adam might have woken up or his eyes were still open with one eye open. God, what are you doing? No. Caused a deep sleep. Adam slept. And notice what happens in verse 21. You think surgery is new. Surgery is not new. It says he took one of his ribs. And if you think it was supernatural, the rest of the verse tells you. And he closed up the flesh in its place. That means God opened up the flesh. Are you following? Did he have to do that? No. Could he not have spoken, let that rib come out? What would have happened to the rib? It would have came through the flesh. Can you say amen? Why does God take the time to personally cut him? Why does he take the time to personally take out the rib and to personally sew Adam up? When Adam woke up, he had stitches. I don't know what God used. Stitches, brass, who knows? So as he sews him up, that's what the Bible says. He closed up the flesh in its place. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a what? Woman, and he brought her to the man. There's something I need to clarify here. Women are not dust plus breath. Women are rib plus dust plus breath. Amen. That's what the Bible says. We just need to make that clear. So when the Bible says he made the woman, it wasn't dust plus breath. It was rib plus dust plus breath. There is a part of Adam inside. Are you following? Why would God take a piece of Adam and put him inside this woman? What was he trying to teach Adam? What was he trying to open to his mind? This is kind of fascinating to me. Because notice what happens in verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he what? He what? What does your Bible say? He brought her to the man. Do you remember the last time God brought something to Adam? When was that? He brought the animals. Very good. And what did he do when he brought the animals? So let's see what happens. Verse 23, it says, and Adam said, this is now what? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha. That's the Hebrew word. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. There's two words for man in Genesis. The first one is Adama. Can you say that word? Adama. That's where we get the name Adam. It means mankind. But when you say male, it is the Hebrew word Ish. Now let me ask you a question. Adam said Eve was bone of his bones. Did he not say that? I just want to reason with you. How did he know that she was taken out of him if he was sleeping? Whole bunch of mumbling. The answer is the animals. Do you remember? Was Adam awake when the animals were created? No, he was not even made. So when the animals were brought to Adam, some people need to get the theology straight. When the animals were brought to Adam, we know that he was not there when God made them, but he saw them for what they were. So here he is asleep. God says, I'm not even going to show you what I'm about to make. But before I make the woman, I must make sure you name the animals. Why must I make sure you name the animals? Because I want to make sure you see as I see. Are you tracking with me? So when I bring the woman to you, you will see her the way I see her. You didn't hear what I just said. So when I bring the woman to you, you will see her as I see her. But in order to do that, you've got to name the animals first. So when I tell young people they want to talk about, I'm interested in this person, make sure you name your animals. Then they look at me confused. What do you mean? Well, you can come back tonight for the Bible study and I'll explain. So here God has calibrated Adam's mind to his mind so that when he sees Eve, he's asleep, he's knocked out, his flesh is closed up. It's not like Adam realized, hey, I'm missing a rib. That's not what happened. He saw this woman and he immediately knew because his mind was connected to the mind of God. He says, if I have any bones, she is my bone. If I have any flesh, she is my flesh. What he is saying is, finally, someone who shares my nature. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The funny thing is, in Hebrew, this is actually poetic. It's a song. But I mean, what brother didn't start singing when he met his wife? Amen. Now let me stop by going forward because we have to wrap this up. So, ideal in Eden. Eden was not about playing with dolphins. Amen. Eden was not about, hey, I'm having all this fellowship with Jesus. Eden was not about vegetarianism. Eden was not about, hey, I want to make sure I eat of the tree of life. The Bible says going back to Eden is about the fact that this man's mind is calibrated to the mind of God. That he sees as God sees. So that when every situation, whether it's animal, whether it's person, whether it's life, whether it's death, he sees as God sees. So when we talk about back to Eden, we're talking about how do I get back to having the mind that is connected to the mind of God. How do I get back to seeing as God sees? Do you know how many times we have proven over and over again that we are so far from Eden? Just look at the way we react to trials in our lives. Trials, quote unquote. We say, Lord, why would you let this happen? Lord, why would you allow this problem to come? God is like, you don't see it as I see it. You over here crying on the ground, calling on your friends, posting everything on Facebook and Twitter, pray for me, and God is about to bless you. And then after the blessing comes, what do we say? Church, you know, I was foolish. God was trying to bless me. Amen? Because we don't see as God sees. But a person who is going back to Eden is a person that sees as God sees. But you know, I want to talk to you as I close this message about the first person to make it back to Eden. The first one who figured it out. Go to Genesis 5. His name is Enoch. The first person to make it back to Eden. Enoch is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. We're almost done. Just hang in there. I wanted to end on this passage for two reasons. One, because it illustrates to us the first person who made it back to Eden. The second reason is, people say there is no message in the genealogies of the Bible. But I want to show you that that's not true. Are you ready? Alright, look with me in the Bible. It says in verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And called them what? Mankind, in the day that they were created. And Adam what? What word is that? Lived. I want you to underline that in your Bible if you have a pen. It says, Adam lived 130 years, and what? What did he do next? Begot. Underline the word begot. A son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him what? Seth. Now underline the phrase in verse 4. After he begot. After he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Underline the word died. Seth lived 130 and 5 years and begot Enosh. Underline the word lived and begot. Verse 7. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and he begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch lived. Is that what your Bible says? What does your Bible say? After he begot Methuselah, Enoch what? Walked with God. 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years and Enoch what? Walked with God and he was not, for God had took him. There's something we got to get clear right now. You see, first of all, as you're reading the whole passage, the whole purpose of the genealogy is to set us up for the life of Enoch. So it says, Adam lived blah, blah, blah years. He begot Seth. After he begot Seth, he lived this many years. He had sons and daughters. These are all the days of his life. And then he died. Then Seth, he lived this many years. Then he had a son. After he had a son, he lived this many years and had sons and daughters. And these are all the days of Seth. And he died. Here is the pattern, brothers and sisters. But then you come to Enoch. And the Bible says that Enoch only lived 65 years. Are you following what I'm saying? The Bible says Enoch lived, in verse 21, 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, he walked. In other words, every other person in his lineage, he lived. Enoch walked. There is a difference. Right now, we can decide in our minds what kind of person we're going to be. There are some people that are members of the Croydon Church, and they're going to live. And there's some people of the Croydon Church that are going to walk. There are some people who recognize that you can live 930 years and die, or you can walk with God for 300 and go to heaven. Somebody understands what I'm talking about. You don't spend as much time on earth when you walk with God. If you are ready to go to heaven, if you're ready to go back to Eden, you better learn from Enoch. He had children just like everybody else. Enoch got married just like everybody else. Enoch had sons and daughters just like everybody else. The difference was, listen to me very carefully. The difference was that Enoch began to walk after he had his son. In other words, the same event happened to how many other men in the world? But it changed Enoch. You see, Enoch was not a person who was irreligious. Enoch was not an infidel. Enoch was not a Gentile. This man knew God. He's a descendant of Seth. He knows the stories. He knows about Cain killing Abel. He knows about Adam being kicked out of the garden. He knows these things. But you see, when he had his son, something took his spirituality to the next level. And he recognized that he saw something in the normal things of life that everyone else did not see. You see, brothers and sisters, so many of us are looking for some crazy, spectacular spiritual experience to change us. We're looking for some miracle to wake us up. When we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what do we expect to take place? Do we expect the building to shake? Do we expect to start growing like Moses? Do we expect to start walking on water? I can walk to France over the ocean. When Enoch was preparing to go back to Eden, the Bible said he didn't need any special events. He saw the supernatural in the supernormal. Do you know that a child is born every 3 seconds? And how many fathers are not Jewish? Because Enoch, he saw something that the other ones did not see. You see, brothers and sisters, when we talk about going back to Eden, Enoch is the example. And he says, if you and I want to go back to Eden, we got to develop the Eden mind right now. Because Eden is about walking with God. Because that's what Adam was doing, walking with God. But because we are not willing to walk with God here, we will not walk with God there. We can talk all we want about going back to Eden. We can preach about it, we can study about it, we can talk about it, we can discuss it. But until we develop a back to Eden mind, we won't go. Because Enoch saw in his son. I want to explain myself in this. I tell this story a lot because it has changed me. When I was having my first daughter, my first child, I only have one daughter. I remember that a friend of mine came to me and he said, Sebastian, he says, you know, while your wife is pregnant, he says, you should talk to the baby inside the womb. You should even sing to her. I said, no, you don't want me to sing to my child. She'll come out brain damaged. He said, no, trust me. He said, if you sing to her and you talk to her while she's in the womb, he says, when she's born, when you sing the song, she won't cry. This guy's a medical doctor from Chile. I said, I don't know what kind of medical expertise you guys have in Chile, but he says, listen, I'm your friend, trust me. I said, fine. So every night, put my hand on this baby bump, start talking, singing the same song every night. This went on for about 3 months. And then one night, my wife fell asleep. And as I came to the bed, I was tired. I was thinking, not tonight. I'm tired of doing this thing. Will the child even notice? But then something said, Sebastian, be faithful. Be consistent. You can't say it didn't work if you didn't follow it. So I said, fine. So here I am under the covers trying not to wake up my wife. I was told a pregnant woman should never be cold, so I didn't want to move the covers. So as I sit there, I put my hand and I start talking, the usual, how you doing? You know, I hope, how's life in there? You know, the only word that comes to your mind is awkward, right? And I'm thinking, I hope my wife is actually asleep. Otherwise, she's going to make fun of me the rest of our marriage. So as I'm talking, you know, how you doing? I have this. I hope you like peanut butter. I love peanut butter. So next thing you know, as I'm talking to my daughter, I get strongly impressed on my mind. And I start saying things I had not planned to say. And I said, you know, I don't know how tall you're going to be when you're born. I don't know if you look like me or if you look like your mom. I don't know if you're going to like sports like me or if you like arts and crafts like your mom. I don't know if you'll preach like your papa or you'll sing like your mama. I don't know if you're going to love your grandparents or you're going to hate your grandparents. I don't know what your favorite color is. I don't know what your eye color is going to be, what your hair will be like. I don't know if you're going to be girly or if you're going to be a tomboy. But there's one thing I know. That before you were ever born, I already loved you. There is a room in my house that I have prepared for you. Toys waiting for you to play with. Clothes waiting for you to wear. Little games. Books that I want to read to you when you go to sleep. Places I want to take you when you start being able to walk. And as I'm saying these things, all of a sudden, the tears start coming to my eyes, and I say, and if the day ever comes, and you say, you know, Papa, I'm doing this because I want to prove myself to you, because I want you to be proud of me, I will look at you and I will tell you, I loved you before you knew what love was. It was like oxygen. Before you knew it was oxygen, you were already breathing it. And the tears came to my eyes, not because I felt the words I was saying was beautiful, but because I knew that I was understanding God's heart for me. I knew that in understanding what it means to be a father, I was understanding God the Father. And I believe this is what happened to Enoch. That having this child, for so many other men, it was a responsibility they run from. For so many other men, they said, you know, I made a mistake. I was young. I was being foolish. For so many other men, they're scared of the responsibility. They think it's going to make them uncool, undesirable for other women. Because maybe they don't want to spend the rest of their life with this woman. It was just a moment of passion. But not for Enoch. And not for me. And not for God. After he begot Enoch, after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God. Every time he saw his son, he understood God's heart for him. And every time he saw his son trust in him, he knew how to trust in God. When I think about it all the time, I come home, there is no greater joy than to walk in the house and have my daughter run, screaming, Papa, to give you a big... It doesn't matter how hard your day was. It doesn't matter how bad life is. It doesn't matter if you're broke. If your daughter comes and she says, Papa, and she's smiling, whenever I'm away from them and I FaceTime, my daughter looks at the screen, she says, look, Mama, it's Papa. She starts laughing. And I remember I told one of my missionaries one time, they said, Sebastian, what is the thing that's impacted you the most or that you're looking forward to as a father? I said, the day that my daughter recognizes that I am her father. And I remember she got one time, and I was FaceTiming my wife, and my daughter came to the phone, and she said, Mom, I want to talk to Papa. She said, no, Mama's talking to Papa. You have to wait. She said, no, it's my Papa. Are we like that with God? You say, do you understand how we can gladden the heart of God just by being happy to see Him? Just bowing down in prayer, the joy that it brings to His heart. It doesn't matter what my daughter is asking me for. It's the fact that she's coming. Papa, can I have this and this and this? All you're thinking is, I feel so big, I feel so strong, so awesome, because this little being thinks that I can give her anything in the world. How much more God? And Enoch says, this is what started my walk with God. Brothers and sisters, if we want to go back to Eden, we have to get to know the Lord. And for Enoch, it was the birth of his son. But for us, it doesn't have to be the birth of a child. It can be after youth day in Croydon, I began to walk with God. It can be after I got up this morning and fully gave myself to God that I walked with God. Whatever the event is, if we learn to see God in the normal, basic, trivial, minor things of life, we are walking with God. See, the problem is we're looking for too much hoopla. We're looking for too much pomp and circumstance. Sometimes my favorite time to come into a church is when nobody is there. And to kneel right there up front by myself and talk to God. I love church now. Sometimes my favorite part of the service is when we're kneeling and someone says, I'll give you a moment to pray in your heart. Because I'm not here for you. I'm not here for other people. I'm not here for the praise team. God bless the praise team. God bless the choir. God bless the pianist. God bless the cameras. God bless the elders and the deacons and the preacher. But I only come here for one person. Just for Christ. That's it. So people say all the time, you know, I'm not getting my blessing. How is it that you come and you don't find the Lord, but I found the Lord? As I bring this thing to a close, I want to tell one more story to illustrate the point. I remember reading the story of the woman with the issue of blood. This woman had suffered for 12 years. And as she had suffered for 12 years, she finally decided to try Jesus. She thought, maybe this will deal with my issue. So as she's going through the crowd and she's trying to touch Christ, she realizes she's never going to touch him. So then she resolves in her mind, I'm just going to touch the hem of his garment. And if I can just touch the bottom of his garment, then I will be healed. So here's Jesus walking in this huge crowd of people, people bumping into him, touching him, pushing him. This girl touches the bottom of his garment. Her issue is gone. After her issue is gone, Jesus stops and says, somebody touch me. People are looking at Jesus and they start laughing. What do you mean? Some people have been touching you the whole time. He said, no, you don't understand. This one's different. Somebody touched me. So we stop the crowd. And as they're waiting for someone to say, I touched Jesus, finally the woman comes in. And as she tells the whole story, this is when he said, look, your faith has made you whole. But why does he make this woman stop and tell this story? Because he wants the crowd to know that Jesus can tell the difference between casual touch and a touch of faith. That he can recognize that walking with God is about the touch of faith. Someone's going to leave this church and their life is going to be changed. And many of us are going to go back more of the same. Someone's going to leave this congregation to go on to be a powerful Christian. And someone is here eventually going to leave the church because of casual touch. Because we have youth day after youth day after youth day after youth day, and we say, wow, I don't really like that youth day. It wasn't really that powerful to me. The problem is not the youth day. Just like the problem is not having children. It was Enoch's eyes. He saw what they did not see. And because of that, he was changed. So you and I have a decision to make. There's only two kinds of people here today. People are going to live and people are going to walk. And that decision can only be left to you. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Heavenly Father, we know that we are far from the ideal. We know that we are far from Eden. We know, Lord, that as you guide us and as you teach us through your word, that we must learn to see as God sees. And so, Father, this morning, we don't want to go back to a life of more of the same. We don't want to go back to business as usual. But Lord, many of us are like Adam and Eve, hiding from God. And so as a result, we want to be challenged. And so if there's anyone here under the sound of my voice that wants to say, Lord, I'm ready to go back to Eden. And if I'm ready to go back, Lord, I'm ready to walk with God. To live each day to know God. To live each day to understand His heart. To see Him in every common area of life. I want to invite you to join me up front and say, Lord, I need to walk with God. I have not been walking with God.
and I want to walk with Jesus today. Just feel free to slip out of your seat and come up front. Say, Lord, I'm ready to walk with God. Every head is bowed. Is there anyone else that says, Lord, I haven't been walking with you, and I need to walk with God? You can stand where you are if you don't want to come. But if you can, come. Say, Lord, this song is my prayer. It's to live each day just to know God more. To renew my walk with God. Father in heaven, you see those of us who are standing and who have come. Lord, may it be said of us that after Youth Day in Croydon, our name, written in the books of heaven, began to walk with God and was not found because God had taken us. Lord, we realize to walk with God is not to live, but to do more than live. We realize to walk with God is to see Jesus in the smallest things of life. To walk with God is a daily experience, that day by day we find that His strength is perfect, that His mercies are new, that His love is everlasting, and His presence is never failing. So, Lord, as we are here, teach us how to walk with you and help us to do it with all our hearts. Father, we love you and we thank you for how you have led us to this place, how you've given us this experience, and we trust that you will keep us as we go forward throughout this Sabbath day. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.